Father, thank you. Lord, thank you that we're not just a group that kind of gathers and it's like some kind of formal academic pursuit. But Lord, you've gathered us together as family, brothers and sisters in you. And Lord, because of that, Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice in what you're doing in our lives, in our church. And Lord, we can also rejoice with one another and laugh and, Lord, not take ourselves too seriously, Lord. Thank you for that. Father, we praise you. And Lord, we want to hear from you tonight. Lord, we really need to hear from you. And we pray that that would happen as you, Lord, speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians. Colossians was written about the same time as Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, all around about 60 to 62 AD. Again, while Paul was a prisoner in Rome, rented house, so he didn't have to stay in a dungeon. He was able to eat decent food, and he could have visitors going in and out. And Colossae, Paul had never really been there, and we'll see some of that tonight, but there's several places that it's mentioned there. It was one of the churches that he had written to that he wasn't the one that started it. That a lot of the churches that, like Philippi, that he had written to, he personally was there, and God used him a lot of times to start those churches, but not Colossae. And Colossae was a pretty important town. It was about 100 miles east, 100, 125 miles east of Ephesus, about 12 miles southeast of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, were all real close, and they were almost where you could see one city from another, we'll see there's a connection spiritually there, but it was Colossae is located in the Lycus Valley within Phrygia. I'm trying to put Phrygia and Valley together, within the Phrygia district of Asia Minor. It's now what used to be Colossae is part of Turkey now, and a lot of the cities that we see in the Bible, a lot of the Gentile cities are actually part of Turkey now. It's kind of strange, but it's kind of a drag that a lot of them, those cities no longer exist. But at that time that Paul was writing to them, it had a very large population of both Jews and Gentiles. And as we've seen in every epistle, to some degree, the writer of the epistle, and a lot of times, you know, we've been looking at the epistles of Paul lately, Paul had to address certain heresies that were circulating within the church. We saw just in this last study of Philippians how Paul had to correct the false teachings of the Judaizers that were there, they were really trying to tell the Philippian church, and we see Paul having to address almost every church he wrote to about them, that they were trying to tell the churches that, hey, grace through faith in Christ wasn't enough, that they had to keep the law, the guys had to be circumcised, and they had to do all of these other things before they could really trust that they were saved. And remember, Paul said, no way, don't trust in anything. And remember, he made a big deal about that as far as, hey, if anyone could trust in all of that stuff that they're telling you to trust in, well, I could more than anybody, but you can't do that. You've got to trust in Christ and Christ alone. And there was another heresy that had been troubling the church, and Colossae in particular, and that was the false teachings that would later develop into what is referred to as Gnosticism. It became a sect or cult in the second century. It wasn't formally organized at this time in the first century, but it would be in the second century, and it kind of plagued the church for several hundred years. But the the Gnostics, and they get their name from the word, the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means to know or to have knowledge. And they believed that you could achieve salvation and perfection by obtaining secret knowledge about God. And this knowledge was only available to certain people, a select few. And oh man, doesn't that appeal to the flesh? Oh, I could be one of the select few. And so that's one of the ways they entice their followers there. But their doctrine was a weird mix of a little bit of Christian truth, some Jewish legalism, some Greek philosophy, some Eastern mysticism. And what they ended up with was a heretical cult that denied the most important truths of Christianity. They had too many weird doctrines for us to get into all of those things. But one of their beliefs was that all material is evil. Only the spiritual realm can be good. And let me say this about that doctrine, and really any doctrine. Any doctrine, even if it's a minor doctrine, if it's a false doctrine, and you don't correct it, if you embrace it, and you're not willing to be corrected by the Word of God, that will lead you into bigger heresies, bigger false doctrines, and it can really lead to a mess. And see, the Gnostics went kind of two different ways. And I'm going into this because these are the people that were plaguing Colossae, and Paul is writing to correct some of their stuff. And the Gnostics took this belief about the spirit world and the material world being so different and the material being evil. One sect of them, one group, ended up saying that, well, hey, since all material substance or matter is evil, and hence that cannot be redeemed because it is inherently evil, well, then it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. It doesn't matter what you do with your material body because it's going to get dissolved anyway. Only your spirit will be redeemed, so live it up, baby. You do whatever you want to do. And it led to a licentious lifestyle. Just total corruption and depravity kind of thing. And they saw that was okay. And it's weird, but some of that seems to be going on today, that you know, you can do whatever you want, you can live like hell but still get heaven kind of thing. That your faith in Christ doesn't have to change your lifestyle. Please don't inconvenience me with that, God, you know. And the other direction, though, that it took was that since all matter is evil, you should have as little to do with it as possible, which led to a life of asceticism, you know, denying everything and, you know, not enjoying anything that God created to be enjoyed, kind of like that whole monk lifestyle kind of thing, and where you just deny yourself of everything and no pleasure, and now that you don't wear bright colored clothes, nothing, just, oh, it's all bad, it's all evil, get me out of here, God, as quick as you can. And since, here comes the bigger problem. When you embrace a heresy like that, a wrong teaching, a wrong doctrine, it gets worse, because in their minds, since all matter is evil, and since Jesus wasn't evil, then he could not have had a material body. That was what they taught. Yeah. Oops. He only looked like a man. See, he was just spirit. And therefore, as a spirit, he couldn't die. And since he didn't die, then, you know, it only looked like he died on the cross. And since he didn't die, then he really didn't rise from the dead. Now, if you've got a Jesus that is not a man and that didn't die and therefore didn't rise from the dead, you've got no salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15:14 through 17, and really, Paul's addressing the resurrection, and they were saying that there was no resurrection. There was another false teaching. But in this, Paul says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, that's a huge error when you start teaching that Jesus wasn't fully man. But he was and is. He is and was fully man and fully God all at the same time. And we'll see Paul make a very strong case for this in this epistle to the Colossians. And we have talked before, actually, about this whole thing, about that he had to be a real man. Remember, we talked about him having to be a real man in order to be the federal head, you know, that second Adam, how all of the lost world is identified in the first Adam, who sinned and brought all of us down. But Jesus, the second Adam, as the Bible says, you know, through him, when we identify with him, put our faith in him, since he conquered sin and death, that now he's our new federal head. He's the one that represents all mankind. He's the one that could die for us. But he couldn't do that. He couldn't die for mankind if he wasn't a man. So Paul will get into that, and he'll make a really good case for salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, and that in Jesus, our position in him is that we're made perfect before God. Something that the Gnostics were saying, oh no, you've got to obtain all of this special privileged knowledge in order to be made perfect, in order to get to heaven and be before God. And they actually had several different gods in some sects of the Gnostics, the God of the Spirit and the God of the material world. So let's go ahead and jump in here. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the standard greeting we see by Paul. Just as we saw in Ephesus, he was an apostle, which means a sent out one, a messenger by the will of God. It was not something that Paul appointed himself to that position and calling and all that stuff. It was something that God called him to. And that was a real important thing. And like his letter to Philippi, he includes Timothy in his opening. We talked about that before. I'm not going to get into all of that right now. But it was basically kind of elevating Timothy and making him known to these people that he was writing to, because Paul knew, you know, especially writing from prison, and he's waiting to stand in front of Caesar Nero, a maniac, you know, hey, he could be dead. And Timothy was a faithful brother in the Lord. He was mentored by Paul, and like, okay, if I'm gone, then they've got to respect Timothy, and he can continue teaching them the things that he's learned from me. So he's kind of lifting Timothy up in that sense, and he's writing to the saints. And that's not halo heads, okay? That's not like a special, you know, kind of person that existed back then that you see in the Renaissance paintings and all that, you know, the guys with the ooh, the glow around their head. Weren't no such people. Saint just simply means set apart ones. That's you and me. We're saints. Yeah. My wife one time, long story, but she said something to the, you know, her mom was Catholic and was talking about praying to saints and stuff. And she said, you shouldn't do that, Mom. I mean, the Bible says that anybody that believes in Jesus is a saint. I'm a saint. So you're going to call me Saint Michaelin? Whack! Young whippersnapper. But he pronounces grace and peace on him. Been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. And just to mention again, because I think it's an important thing, anytime you see those two words together there in the greetings, it's always grace first. Grace and then peace. Because you got to receive the grace of God before you can receive the peace of God. So then verses 3 and 4, he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. When Paul and his buddies heard about those in Colossae that had come to the to the faith and how they loved not just God, but they loved the rest of the believers, the rest of the saints. Paul wanted to know, hey, ever since we heard about that, you know, we have been praying for you. Me and my buddies, man, we've been praying for you, and we've been thanking God. And, you know, looking at this, it reminded me of what we covered in Philippians, where Paul told us that we were to have the mind of Christ. Remember that? And you think, what's that got to do with this kind of thing? Well, remember, Paul was an example of someone who had the mind of Christ, right? And when you think about the mindset or concerns and the attitude that Christ had, this rejoicing and thanking God for these believers that had come to Christ, it was really an example. It was a display of that kind of mindset. Because think about this. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why he came, right? That was his mindset, coming to earth. And he said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Right? We're all familiar with that. When you think about the fact that if God loved the world so much, if he loves the world so much that he sent his one and only Son to die for our sins, to seek and to save the lost, well, shouldn't we rejoice and thank God every time we hear of someone getting saved? Right? And we should. And we should remember to pray for them, you know, especially to pray for new believers. I hope you're developing friendships within the fellowship here, and you start knowing about some of the things that your brothers and sisters are going through, and so you can pray for them. But man, when you hear about somebody just coming to faith in Christ, you should crank that up to 10, you know, your prayer intensity for them, because they just got a big old bullseye on their back. They are now going to be under constant attack. They think, well, everything's going to be rosy because now I'm right with God. And there are some preachers that will teach that, right? We've all heard that before, right? And that's wrong because the devil now is mad. And new believers, they don't know much of the Word of God. And they may have some pretty huge questions, usually do, kind of thing. So they're going to be under attack, and the enemy wants to discourage them. We should be praying for them. You know, the whole rejoicing thing, I got thinking about that too, and how having the mind of Christ and all, and how that it was different back in the mid-70s when my wife and I got saved during the Jesus movement. It seemed like, wow, it was like party time anytime we saw someone give their lives to Christ, whether it was friends, relatives, or just somebody that answered an altar call at church. It was like, yeah, woohoo, yeah, go God. And we were excited about that. And today, I don't always see that. You know, when I see people at church service and there's people that may answer an altar call, if you want to call it that or whatever. I don't do a lot of them, and someday I'll talk about why. But when I do, and there are people that will either stand or raise their hand or whatever, some of the people, even the people that came with them, don't seem to be all that excited. It's like, oh, that's nice. What's for lunch? It's like, come on, man. You know, there's a party in heaven, the Bible says, anytime just one person gets saved. And we should be rejoicing when people come to the Lord. That should be something that's like, yeah, another one on God's side. Go, God, go, right? And I think we need to get back to that kind of thing. And it's really, again, it's like what we talked about, having that mindset and really being about the kingdom of God. If we're really focused on God's kingdom, not on our kingdom, not on our world, then when somebody is added to the kingdom, then it does mean more than if we are focused just on our little thing, you know, that's going on with us. Now, Paul and his buddies, they thanked God and prayed for them, and even wrote this letter to encourage them. You know, it's like, wow, all right, you know, this is great. And so he writes this whole letter to strengthen them. And along those lines, again, too, maybe we should write letters, emails, or call. You know, we've got cell phones now. We can call people. Hey, man, I heard, you know, you came to Christ. Awesome, kind of thing. And you let them know, hey, I'm going to be praying for you. You got any questions? You know, ask me. You know, if I don't know the answer, I'll look them up. But hey, let's pray right now, kind of thing. You know, we should be doing that. So how did they get that faith in Jesus and love for the saints? Look at verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. They received the faith, the love, and the hope by hearing the word of truth, the word of God, of the gospel. The gospel, good news. And Romans 10:17 tells us that, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. People need to hear the gospel from the word of God. Not something we make up and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know about you, but I have heard people say some goofy things and call it the gospel. I have seen TV preachers call some bizarre stuff the gospel. But remember, like Paul said to the Galatians, you know, if we or even an angel from heaven come and preach any other gospel other than what we've already preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Cursed to the hottest part of hell. Because as he said, it's not another gospel. It's not another good news. It's something that is twisting the good news of God. But if we get it right out of the word of God, then hey, we're good. The word of truth. And since we're all to be about the kingdom of God, not about self, all about doing the will of God, we should be sharing the gospel every time God opens a door. You know, there have been times when I haven't. And I felt real bad maybe I was supposed to share with that person, kind of thing. And I try and keep my spiritual antenna up. You know, Lord, you opening this door? And sometimes I'll throw something out there to see, well, you know, let's see what happens. And sometimes the door opens, sometimes the door slams shut. But we should be open. We should be looking for those encounters where God can use us. But Paul's buddy Epaphras was all about the kingdom of God. He was all about sharing the good news. And he did bring the gospel to Colossae. Look at verses 6 through 8. Which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The good news came to them the same way it came to all the world, that they had heard whatever part of the world had heard the gospel, it came to them to that point, just as someone like Epaphras brought it to them when they shared the true gospel that was found in the Word of God. And they're talking about the Old Testament at that point. And you go back to Acts chapter 2 and how Peter, remember, when that day of Pentecost came and all the people were down there, all the Jewish proselytes and Jews that were scattered all over the place that were there for the feast, and they're going, what is this? Peter used the Old Testament to preach the gospel to them, to talk about Jesus and how what he did fulfilled those scriptures that they were familiar with in the Old Testament. Well, we got more than that. We got the New Testament now, too. And we can cross-reference the Old and the New Testament together, showing how God planned this all along. And when we do that, it produces fruit. Whenever we share the Word of God, it produces fruit. God said in Isaiah 55, or most of us are familiar with this one, in verses 10 and 11, it says, for as the rain comes down, and this is God speaking, he says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that's fruit, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to be void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And if we're sharing the Word of God, it will produce fruit. But you got to be careful, and you know, pastors fall into this trap, that you don't start judging your fruit stand by somebody else's fruit stand. That you don't start looking at how much fruit you see, and you don't see all of the fruit that's happening. You can only see a little bit. You don't know what's gone on after people have left you and all that kind of stuff. But a lot of times we get kind of bummed out that, well, I don't have as much fruit as she does or as he does. You know, this is what I want more fruit, you know. We'll see that, but we can't let that deter us, because all the fruit and everything that will be accredited to us is based upon being faithful with what God has given to each of us. You know, in Matthew 25, you can look it up later on, but in verses 14 through 30, Jesus talked about the parable of the talents and how he gave, and back then a talent, it could be a measurement of weight, but in this parable, it was a measurement of money. And it was like Jesus was explaining how God has invested certain giftings, certain amounts of ability within each believer in Christ. And we're rewarded with how faithful we are in using what God has given to each of us. See, I'm not responsible for the amount of, let's say, talents that God has given to Billy Graham. That, you know, like we look back at him and go, wow, man, that was a great saint, man. He did all kinds of stuff. Well, you know, I don't think I have been given the Billy Graham amount of talents kind of thing. I'm trying to use what I've got. You know, I'm trying to be faithful what God has given me. But he has given you. He has given you the gospel. He's given you his word. He's given you the context within your community, the people that you know, your family, your friends, and all that stuff. He's entrusted you with a certain amount of ability and whatever you want to refer to it as. But he just wants you to be faithful with what he's given you, not what he's given somebody else. So don't start looking at somebody else's fruit cart and thinking, I don't have as much as them. Just be faithful with what God has given you, because you don't know what God is going to do with whatever you have used that he's given you. You might see a little bit of fruit, but you don't know. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But it doesn't matter who we are, our status, our vocation, or our place within the body of Christ. God wants to use us for his kingdom. And we can't say, well, I'm not Billy Graham, or I'm not Greg Laurie, you know, doing the Harvest Crusades and seeing thousands of people get saved every year kind of thing. That's not what it's about. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians talked about this in chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. And as the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, or no big deal kind of thing, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's what you're responsible for, your own labor. What you do with what God has given to you, that's all you're responsible for. Whether you're like Paul, or Epaphras, or a Sunday school teacher, like a guy named Edward Kimball. Some of you guys know who that was. But God gives the increase. You just have to be faithful. And by the way, in case you don't know, the Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, is the guy who led D.L. Moody to Christ. You think about all the fruit that D.L. Moody produced, and Edward Kimball was responsible for bringing the gospel to D.L. Moody. How cool is that, huh? Just got to be faithful. You don't know. I mean, think about it. Kimball never had any idea of what this pushy shoe salesman in Chicago was going to do with the salvation that D.L. Moody, or that Kimball was going to share with him. He had no idea. You know, he just, this guy needs Jesus. I need to share with him. He needs to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so he shared with them. And boom, man, you think about all of these great people of faith that we kind of celebrate the work that God did through them, even like Billy Graham. And you think about, wow, how cool was it to be the person who shared the gospel with Billy Graham, you know, or D.L. Moody, or whoever. Whoever led those guys to Christ. Can you imagine what you'd be like? Hey, I shared the gospel with him. But the thing is, we don't need to be worried about that because God keeps track. And all we have to do is just be faithful. And God's going to keep track. He's going to reward us for what we have done with what he has given to us. Now, Paul considered Epaphras a dear fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. Now, remember, I spent quite a bit of time before we actually got into Colossians in talking about the heretics that were plaguing Colossae. Think about what this means, what Paul has just said about Epaphras. Okay? He's the one that shared the gospel with them. He's the one that gave them the truth out of the word of God, out of the word of truth, as Paul said. See, in saying this, and everybody knew about the great apostle Paul at this time, and Paul is reaffirming the truth of what they heard from Epaphras at this point. And now Paul will be more direct, but this means, okay, when they would read this, that if those with a different way of salvation, with a different kind of gospel, a different way of being perfected and all that, were teaching anything contrary to what they heard from Epaphras, well, then those guys are wrong. Epaphras not only brought the gospel to Colossae, but he brought them to those other two cities in that same area, Laodicea and Hierapolis. We'll see that in chapter 4. And he also, you know, not only brought the word of God to those cities, but he also brought back word from them of their spiritual progress to Paul. And that's what he's saying here. You know, your messenger, he brought this word back to us. In verse 9, he says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Keep that in mind. He's dealing with this cult that would become the Gnostics, and they were all big on knowledge, the secret knowledge. But he's saying, and we're all praying, that you're going to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. Really kind of saying, no, we've got the goods here. We're praying that you're going to get what you need from the Word of God. You're going to get the truth, not what these wackos over there are talking about, this secret knowledge and all. See, after hearing from Epaphras what was going on in Colossae, that they loved the Lord, they loved their fellow believers, but there were these heretics that were there confusing them, perverting the gospel. Paul and his buds were praying without ceasing for them. He was asking God on their behalf for the Lord to fill them with real knowledge, knowledge from the Word of God, not that goofy secret knowledge the heretics were talking about, which in fact were lies from the devil. And you think about that. A lot of times, people, and you'll hear this, if you read posts on the internet when somebody that's a Christian will post something and then somebody will respond to it and all stuff, and they'll talk about how, hey, you know, there's got to be more one way to heaven. You know, what are you saying, because Jesus is the only way, the truth and life, that everybody else is wrong? You know, that's so arrogant and all that kind of stuff. Well, the thing is, you got to understand that there's one God. And he revealed himself. He created all of creation. He created man and woman. And they had a relationship with him. And another lie that will come in is that, well, there was a lot older religions than Judaism, kind of thing. Well, the thing is, the relationship with God, with the Creator, with Yahweh, that goes back all the way to Adam, all the way to creation. And when you read through Genesis and you see the whole, the dispersion of nations and the table of nations and all that kind of stuff, where everybody came from, everybody, and they'll point this out, that there's all of these other little things that kind of are similar to this and to that. Well, yeah, because they took what really wasn't so much a religion, but a relationship with God before Judaism ever existed, with the real God, and they took different aspects of that, and you could even go back to Cain and Abel and the sacrifices, the animals, and all that other kind of stuff, and the things that Abraham did and all, and they took them out there, and then the devil, just like these heretics here in Colossae, would twist things and pervert things and cause them to go in a different direction to get them away from the one true living God. That's the devil's intent, is to keep people from the truth, to keep people from salvation in Jesus Christ. He's a liar, the father of all lies. He hates our guts. He's seeking whom he may destroy, right? Who he may devour. And so we have to understand that, that these guys are being motivated not from the Holy Spirit, but from an evil spirit. And they're trying to subvert these guys' faith. And he was asking God to fill them with the true knowledge that would be received in all wisdom. And wisdom is the right application of knowledge. There's one thing to have knowledge, okay? That's to know stuff, all right? To know facts. But then wisdom causes you to have the ability to apply what you know in a right way to your life. That's super important in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. They were talking about having this mysterious knowledge stuff and all that, and Paul saying, man, I'm praying that you get all the real knowledge, you know, knowledge from the Word of God, and you have it in all wisdom, that you have wisdom when you receive this, and that you would have real spiritual understanding. And folks, understand, it does take the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of the Word of God. It takes the Holy Spirit enlightening us to any of the spiritual matters, anything that we see in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're told, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It takes being born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, in order to understand spiritual truth. Yeah, and I would imagine that a lot of you kind of experienced that before you got saved. You'd read the Bible and you'd kind of get some things and other things like, huh? What? But the day you were born again, all of a sudden, hey, the light came on. I get it. I get it now. And God's still revealing things to you by the Spirit. But it takes the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of the Word of God and to be just a natural man. You don't have that. You don't have the Spirit of God in you. You're not going to get it. And have you ever talked to someone who's trying to persuade you of some weird spiritual doctrine or some weird concept that they think is in the Bible? And you're standing there thinking, what's this dude been smoking? You know, and they'll quote a scripture and you're thinking, that's not what it says. That's obvious it's not what it means. You know, what's wrong with this guy? Well, he's a natural man. That's why he doesn't get it. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit living in him, and he's not surrendered to the will of God. He's still trying to do his own thing. And he's wrestling the Scriptures to his own destruction, as the Bible says. But there was a point to Paul's prayer for them, not just to steer clear of the heresy and not just to have a bunch of Bible knowledge. You know, to end up having big old heads from all of this, but in asking God to give them the knowledge in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, understand it's God's desire that we put that knowledge to use in our daily lives. And also, in verse 10, he gives some more purpose of that, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That you could walk worthy of the Lord, our walk, you know, the way we live out our lives. That's what that term means. Most of you know that. You know, the way we live out the gospel that we have knowledge of, that's our walk. And that walk, that life, should be worthy of the Lord. It's like we saw in Philippians, not perfect, but that we would be pressing towards the goal, towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's why God gives us more knowledge. And the real wisdom, wisdom from above, spiritual understanding will cause us to apply that knowledge so that our walk will be worthy of the Lord, that we will apply those truths into our lives and change the way that we live to be more pleasing to God. And it's again, not enough just to know stuff, to accumulate a bunch of facts. 1 Corinthians 8:1, one of the things that says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, love builds up. And we really don't want to just, you know, come to Bible study or read our Bibles or whatever, just so we can know more stuff and not apply it. And it's not like we want somebody to say, well, ask him or ask her. They know everything. And the moment you think, yeah, I do, don't I? You're in trouble. 1 Corinthians 8:2 says, and if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. It's a real cause for humility there, no matter how long you've been studying the Bible. But if we'll get real biblical knowledge, mix it with faith. Remember, Hebrews tells us that there were some that had the same knowledge. They had the same word of God, but they didn't mix it with faith. But if we'll also receive it in wisdom and we'll be walking in love, well, we'll be edified, we'll be built up, and we'll be building others up. We'll be being used by God to bless his people and to build up the kingdom of God. And he says that we would be being fruitful in every good work. God would be producing that fruit. And as we seek to please the Lord who saved us, he'll use us to bring forth fruit for his kingdom. And in putting that knowledge to use, allowing God to refine us and serving the Lord with what knowledge we have, we'll end up increasing in the knowledge of God. We'll want to know more about God and more about his word. If we're not going to put it to use, and we're just going to get, it can end up being kind of a stale thing for Christians. And I think the illustration that God has in the geography of Israel is real interesting. If you're not using what God has shown you, if you're not using, putting into practice what God has revealed to you in his word, what he has shown you, given you that knowledge of his word, it's just sitting there and you're hoarding it kind of thing. You're not using it to serve him with, to serve the body of Christ with. Then it's like if you ever look at a map of Israel, you've got, you know, a river that goes into the Sea of Galilee, and that same Jordan River goes down into the Dead Sea. And Sea of Galilee, oh man, there's all kinds of life. And people make their living from fishing there and all that kind of stuff. And that. But the same water that goes in and then comes out of the Sea of Galilee goes down into the Dead Sea and nothing grows. Nothing lives. And the reason why is, for every drop of water that goes into the Sea of Galilee, it gives back out. But the Dead Sea just hoards it, takes it in, and becomes dead. And the evaporation process and all that, it leaves all these minerals. And I haven't been there. I know people that have personally been there, and they say, yeah, man, it's a trip. We went into the Dead Sea. You cannot sink. The water is so concentrated with minerals that you just can't sink. You could float to about right here, I'm told. You know, one of these days I'll get there. It'll probably be on a free trip, you know, when we come back with Christ, but one of these days. But that yeah, it probably won't be, huh? The curse will be lifted. God will scratch a little river down out of the bottom of the Dead Sea and everything will be good. But the deal is, when we will use what God has given to us, we'll see our need for more knowledge of him, for more knowledge of the Word of God. I mean, you think about, you know, teaching Sunday school. You know, oh, I don't know if I could do this. And my wife got kind of shanghaied into teaching Sunday school. She volunteered to be a helper. She helped one Sunday. The next Sunday, the Sunday school teacher didn't show up, and she's been teaching Sunday school for the last 30 years because of that. But as you're doing that, you know, you go home and I see you. You study. It's like, oh man, some kids ask me some questions. What's the Bible say about this? Where's that at? Kind of thing. You see your need for more knowledge of God, for more knowledge of the Word of God. If you just hoard it up and you're just sitting there, you know, being fat and sassy kind of thing, you know, well, you get stale. And I have seen so many people, and mostly when I was assistant pastor down at Tucson, how so many guys, mostly it was guys, they would say, you know what, I'm not getting fed anymore. And I'm like, what? You know, yeah, man, you know, I've been coming here for 15 years, and I'm just, you know, I've heard everything, I've got, you know, I know all this stuff, I know as much as he does, and, you know, well, My first question is, and I'd usually know because I was there for a long time, and I'd already know the answer, but I was like, well, what are you doing with what you know? It was always the same thing. Well, I come to church. No. And what are you doing? What kind of good works, what kind of serving are you doing? I go to work. No. What are you doing for the Lord? You do that to feed your hungry mouth. What do you do for the Lord? Always nothing. And they didn't get it. But if we will use what he gives us, then God will see that we increase in the knowledge of him. Because that's just a natural thing that happens. As we serve him, we're going to see our need for more of him, for more of his word kind of thing. And you know, within churches, there are different emphases that each different church has kind of thing. And we do put an emphasis on teaching the Bible, on learning the Word of God, so we can apply the Word of God. And you guys, if you've been here for a while, most of you have, you know, I'm all about practical application, taking the Word of God and helping everyone to see how this pertains to our day-to-day life, how we apply this. And there are some churches that they don't do that. Some of them are really all about the experience. You know, they want a spiritual experience. They want the Holy Ghost goosebumps. You know, have you heard that one? It's an old one, but they want this, like, ooh, you know, kind of experience. And I always remember what my first pastor used to say. And he would talk about this, about retreats and different things when guest speakers would come. But he always say that, you know, it's not about how high you can jump. It's about how straight you walk once you land. And that's what it's about. You know, you may get all excited about something that's revealed in God's Word or something you hear here or on TV or on the radio or on the internet or whatever, but it's what you do with it. It's you apply it to your life. You use it so that your walk is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And Paul prayed that, and he also prayed that them and us, verse 11, would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. See, the knowledge that would be received in all wisdom and spiritual understanding should cause our walk to be pleasing to God, but it will also strengthen us with all might. That word strengthen is the Greek word Dina or Duna Mouo, okay? It's from the root word that we get the word dynamic or dynamite from. But it's defined as to cause someone to have the ability to do or to experience something, to make someone able, to give capability to enable, to strengthen, to empower. It's the exact same word that we saw last week in Philippians 4:13 when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Same word. And the word might is from that same root word, but it's dunamis, the word for power. The potentiality to exert force in performing some function. See, if we'll seek to increase our knowledge of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, God will strengthen us with power. Not our own power, but his power. According to his glorious power, he said. And what for? For all patience and long suffering, which is exactly what Paul was talking about in Philippians 4:13, right? He said, I can do all things through Christ. I've learned to be abased. I can learn to be abound. I've learned to suffer need. God strengthens me to be able to do that. And that's what he's saying. See, when you think about patience, right? It's something that things have to be uncomfortable, irritating, annoying, you know, in order for us to need patience, right? It's not a thing that God wants to give us, strengthen us so that we could be super saints, right? So when we open up our jacket, ta-da, there's a big S there, super saint. Yes, I can leap tall buildings with a single bound. I can bend steel with my bare hands. You know, I can do miracles. I can do this and that, raise the dead, all that. No. So that we can endure, you know, that we can have patience. And the same goes for the word long-suffering. It's the ability to endure suffering for a long time without giving up. And that's real life, right? I mean, the Christian life is not all rainbows and unicorns with puffy clouds. That's not what it is. All that increased knowledge of God, if it really is in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, will have another effect on us. Verse 13, it's gratitude. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. See, when we really understand the reality of who God is, and I don't think we'll ever really understand it completely until we get there. Right now, we're in that time where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see through a glass darkly. But then, when the kingdom of God comes on earth, when that time comes, when we're face to face with him, he says, we'll know even as we're known. But when we seek to know God, and when we really try and get the most understanding of who God is, when we get to that reality of who God is, folks, we'll be giving thanks to him. When we understand how holy, how righteous, how he dwells in unapproachable light, how awesome God is, and how far we are from that, especially before we came to Christ, when we were lost. When we understand the best thing we can do before God is like filthy rags to him, our own righteousness. When we get that concept, that without Christ, we were doomed to hell, we were lost, there was nothing we could do about it. That should produce the giving of thanks to God, right? Understanding that he was the one who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. In the light. See, we couldn't qualify ourselves. There was nothing we could do to qualify ourselves. We were helpless. Nothing that we could do could rescue us from the consequences of our sins. But then, you know, he did everything for us. And yet we already talked about sending his son to die for our sins. You know, he loved us that much. And then his Holy Spirit he sent to draw us to himself. And understand, we would not have come to Christ on our own had he not done that. It is God from top to bottom, start to finish. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, he sent his Holy Spirit. You know, after Jesus died for us, rose again from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of every believer. And before we're saved, though, he sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. He showed us our need for a Savior and then pointed that Jesus is our Savior. And once we put our faith in Jesus, verses 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. And get that picture. I think that is such an awesome word picture there. The moment we put our faith in Jesus, the moment we're born again, God delivered us. Like the prisoners of sin that we were, He reached down into our prison cell, picked us up, and conveyed us. He took us into the kingdom of his Son. Think about that. That's such a great picture, isn't it? That there was no way we could get out of that prison cell that we were in before God saved us. There was no way. We were hopelessly lost. And you know what? The jailer wasn't going to let us out. Just no way. You couldn't bribe him, couldn't do anything, and we couldn't pick the lock. We were in total darkness. We couldn't see to escape. It was like an escape-proof prison, you know, kind of a supermax prison. That's where we were at. We were hopeless, man. That's it. Doomed for eternity. But it was like God just kind of reached through the roof and reached into our cell, picked us up and conveyed us, carried us to freedom into his kingdom, the kingdom of light. Took us out of that darkness, brought us to the light, the kingdom of his Son, Jesus. And it's in Jesus that we have the redemption, through his blood, not through some super knowledge, not through some secret mysteries and all that, through his blood. That's where we get the forgiveness of sin. By putting our faith in Jesus, God forgives our sins. He removes our sins from us, redeeming us, buying us back. Buying us back from the slavery of sin and its penalty, all paid for by the blood of Christ, shed on the cross for us. He gave us worth, eternal value. See, God did that, not we ourselves. There was nothing that we could do. When we realize that, folks, we should want to thank God. We should be grateful. We should want to praise him. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And that should be our hearts. We should be seeing, as we study the Bible, as we draw closer to the Lord, we should be seeing this over and over again. It's not just for the new believer to be thankful to God and praising him and worshiping him for the salvation that God freely gave us. But it's for us. The more we get to know him, the more we should understand how much he's done for us. And so the more giving of thanks we should be. And Paul will get into who Jesus is and what he did for us, but we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. We are grateful. We're grateful for all that you have done for us. Lord, we were hopelessly lost. We confess that to you. Lord, and help us never to forget that. Lord, as you have reminded us tonight, may we never forget it. May we really desire to draw close to you every day, that you would increase our knowledge and that we would use that knowledge in all wisdom, that we would understand spiritually what we should be doing with whatever knowledge you have given to us. That we would be faithful stewards of what you have entrusted to us. Help us, Lord. Help us to understand that. Help us to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.